standing and turn once again to the Gospel of John. John chapter 11. We're going to read verses 30 to 38, focusing on just a couple of verses, particularly 35 today. John 11, starting in verse 30. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again being moved within, came to the tomb. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we stand in awe of you. And especially, Father, this verse, Jesus wept. Teach us, we ask, Father. Teach us what it meant that Jesus wept, that he was troubled and moved, that we might come to love you more. Amen. And to be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. Two words, three syllables. Yet they are two very important words. In fact, they are crucial for our salvation. There's a lot of theology packed into these two little words. What do they mean and why are they so important? Well, look at where we are in the text. This 11th chapter of John details the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Lazarus of Bethany, a friend of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen how Jesus delayed his arrival at Bethany very intentionally. He intended for Lazarus to die before he arrived, and he wanted him to be in the tomb for a significant time before he raised him. And so when he arrives at Bethany, he meets Martha and then Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, and he sees them in their grief. And he even sees the mourners gathered there and their misery and grief as well. And this is how he reacts. These are some of the phrases that we just read in verses 33 to 38. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Verse 35, Jesus wept. The Jews were saying in verse 36, see how he loved him. And in verse 30 again, 38, so Jesus again being deeply moved within. There's no question but that the Apostle John shows Jesus is moved emotionally by the events surrounding the death of Lazarus. We can see love, pain, anguish, and you will see in a few minutes rage and anger. Why is this important? Because it shows the humanity of Jesus Christ. See, this is just as important as the deity of Jesus Christ. If you go back to the prologue of this gospel, the Gospel of John, you will remember how John is very careful to present Jesus as the God-man. In chapter 1, verse 1, we see his deity right in that very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And then just a few verses later in verse 14 of chapter 1, we see his humanity. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Both of these facts must be true for Jesus to be our Savior. Paul says clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And John emphasizes just how important this doctrine of the humanity of Christ is in his second epistle. He says this, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and antichrist. Those are strong words. If you deny Jesus came in the flesh, that's the teaching that is typified as being called antichrist. So perhaps you can begin to see why seeing the emotions of Jesus as a man are important. Now, there's some difficulty of this doctrine. One of the reasons this doctrine has caused difficulty is that emotions or passions are one of the characteristics that set God apart from his creatures, because the scripture teaches that God is impassible. Now, what does that mean? And why is it important? What is divine impassibility? Well, those of you who have been in this church for any length of time, you've heard this before, because there's quite an uproar in our association. I want to read for you the first section of the London Baptist Confession on the Godhood. Let me read this. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfections, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the reward of them that diligently seek him, and with all most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. I could close in prayer right now. Here's a sermon right there. Now, today is Resurrection Sunday, a day when attention is drawn to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a day when we focus on the love of God in sending his Son to atone for the sins of his people. And with the resurrection of Jesus, we see the accomplishment of redemption and the evidence that the sacrifice of Jesus was accepted by God as payment in full. But I want to draw your attention to one small phrase of that section of the confession, because it is so misunderstood by so many people that it is often ignored, misinterpreted, or outright denied. Yet it's a crucial doctrine that has great implications. The confession states, that what I just read to you, that God is without body, parts, or passions. That means that God does not have passions or emotions as his creatures do. See, mankind is subject to great emotional mood swings and passions that can cause all types of problems. You ever notice that every nationality claims that they have a monopoly on this? It's my Irish temper. It's my German temper. It's my Latin temper. We all. Humankind has a temper. And we all have emotions. Criminal law criminal case law, refers to a whole section of crimes that are called crimes of passion. Think of all the sinful behavior that has arisen out of jealousy, envy, hatred, greed, just to name a few. Most murders are crimes of passion. And of course, there's a host of other sinful behavior that's less than murder, but are the result of human passions. In fact, part of the sanctification process for the Christian is to rein in his sinful passions and mortify it, put it to death. The doctrine of divine impassibility says that God is not like his creatures and is not subject to those type of passions. He has divine perfections. I think the best way to understand this concept is to look at the love of God. To say that God is impassible is not to say that God is numb, he's cold, and certainly not stoic. That, by the way, is the charge that is leveled by many who attempt to refute this important doctrine. One of the perfections of God is love. In fact, the scripture says God is love. That means that God sets the standard for what love is and what it isn't, and that comes from his perfect being. You see, when you and I love, that love is far from perfect. It varies in intensity and even who we love. When someone pleases us, we say, I love you. When someone displeases us, what do we say? Well, we won't say what we say. This is G-rated. But even our love can grow over time with increased knowledge and with relationship. But then even somebody that you love, that person can do something that causes your love to waver. Right, husbands and wives? You know, the proof of that is readily seen in the divorce rate. Two people stand before the congregation, pledge their undying love for each other until death do we part. A few years later, they're in divorce court with venom dripping from their tongues. Human love can be very fickle because we are emotional people subject to all kinds of passions. God is not subject to passions as we are. Therefore, his love is perfect. Now, why is this so important? And why am I belaboring this? Because once God sets his love upon you, since it is a perfect love, it can never decrease. That means even when you are unfaithful to him, his love will never let you go. But his love for you is perfect, and therefore it can never change. And since it's perfect, it cannot grow, because that would mean it was somewhat less than perfect even in the beginning. You can't improve upon perfection. You know, one of the blessings of Christian marriage is seeing over the years the love grow between two individuals who are both committed to Christ and committed to each other. But if you look back over the years, any Christian couple will tell you they've had their ups and downs. The perfect love of God remains steadfast and sure in its perfection. Let me give you another reason why this doctrine is important. The impassibility of God is directly related to the immutability of God. That means he never changes. Now, there's a number of references in Scripture that affirm this doctrine. Let me just give you a couple. First, James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I love the words James chooses here. The wording is so important because it gives him the idea that there's not even a hint of a moving of the shadow or the least variation. And now for one of the greatest reasons why it's important that God does not change. And I want everybody to listen very carefully to this. Malachi 3:6. God speaking says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." If God could change his mind or his emotions, then when his people are disobedient, he could change his word and they would be consumed. But because God is perfect in every respect and not subject to change, not even emotional changes, his word is true and unchangeable, and therein lies the security of your salvation. See, this is another reason why the doctrines of grace are so crucial. You understand that it is God who called you. Your salvation is not conditioned upon your word or your promise. How many times have you broken your word? Broken your promise? Sometimes not even your fault. Most time, though. You see, because your salvation is not conditioned upon your word or promise, but on God's promise, your salvation is both assured and secure, because the God who never changes and in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow has promised to save you to the uttermost. And because he is impassible, you will be saved. Now, the critics of this doctrine point to verses in the Bible that say that God repented, or that God changed his mind, or that he regretted making man in the first place, and say, "See, God can change his mind." Or he does show emotion, since the Bible says his anger burned, and phrases like that. Just very quickly, these descriptions fall into the same category as what we call anthropomorphic descriptions of God. The scripture talks about God bringing Israel under his wings, or the earth is a footstool for his feet. God uses human attributes to describe himself to us. Otherwise, we would have great difficulty in understanding who he is. But this language describing God's anger as burning is not meant to be taken literally, any more than the fact that he has feet or wings is to be taken literally. Why? Because God loves righteousness perfectly all the time, and he hates sin perfectly all the time. But the purpose of this sermon this morning is not to expound on divine impassibility. That's not my intention, though it's an important doctrine. But to show you how the divine perfections are perfectly manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. We have seen how God uses human language to communicate his eternal truths to mankind. But you must admit, it's still very difficult to understand how God's perfect love is communicated to us, since he doesn't show emotions in the same way that we do. So God did what was unthinkable. He took upon himself human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, fully divine in every respect, and yet fully human in every respect except without sin. And we can see the full range of emotions in the person of Jesus Christ. For while God remains impassible in his divinity, Jesus manifests the full range of human emotions, but perfectly without sin in his humanity. This is because he has the two natures. The divine nature of God, though revealed to us in Scripture, still remains largely a mystery. You have to admit that. We have a doctrine. It's called the incomprehensibility of God, because our finite minds can't comprehend him fully. How can we understand his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omniscience? We cannot understand perfect love or perfect wrath. So we have this doctrine called the incomprehensibility. And herein lies the beauty and genius of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because all the fullness of deity resides in the person of Christ. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Yet he is fully human as well. And while this perfect union of the two natures was necessary to qualify Jesus to be our sin bearer, it actually accomplishes even more than that. For in Christ, we can see in a more understandable way who God is and what he expects from us. And one of the ways we see this is in the emotional life of Jesus Christ. For we see emotions displayed perfectly for us throughout his life. For while God is impassible in his humanity, Jesus is not. And that's what we see in the text before us today. But not only in John 11, but in other texts as well. And since we know that the mission of Christ on earth was a ministry of mercy to sinful men, we would expect to see him display compassion, would we not? And that is the attribute, the emotion, if you will, that is most often attributed to him in his earthly ministry. Numerous times we see him described by the evangelist as being moved with compassion. Or he felt pity on the people. And we see this both directed toward individuals in their distress and just the universal misery of mankind. In Matthew 20:34, when two blind men cry out to Jesus to have mercy on them, look what Matthew tells us in verse 34 of chapter 20. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Notice an individual, he reaches down and he touches them because he was moved with compassion. But then we see it to in general terms. In Mark 6, verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus could look out at humanity and have compassion on all of humanity because they didn't have a shepherd. And it's the same emotion and the same Greek word that's used by both evangelists in that description. I want you to notice something very important. In both cases, and you'll see this in the rest of Scripture, when Jesus is moved with compassion, or he felt pity, his inner emotion, if you will, moves him to an outward action. That should be a lesson for us. In fact, James tells us that, doesn't he? What good is your faith? If you come across somebody who needs your help, and you say, oh, God bless you, I'll pray for you. Be warmed, be well. What good is it if you don't feed them? If you don't clothe them? Before we move on, here's another interesting little fact. The Greek word that the biblical writers use for the compassion, the feeling of pity on the part of Jesus, is unknown in the Greek classics. Scholars believe it somehow was transferred from the Hebrew writings from the compassion of God for his people, and it found its way into Koine Greek. B.B. Warfield made this comment. The sight of suffering drew tears from his eyes. Obstinate unbelief convulsed him with uncontrollable grief. And what we see is the whole range of human emotions reside in Jesus. I have to keep reminding you, when I say the whole range of emotions, sin is accepted. I'm not going to say that every time, but presume that that's what I mean. Sin is accepted. Now, the Bible doesn't give a specific example of every emotion. That's not the purpose of the Scriptures. But it does give us enough examples that we can see the full range of emotions. Mark relates an incident in the third chapter of his Gospel where Jesus gets angry. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read just a few verses. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. That tells you something right there. They knew the character of Jesus. Here's a man in distress. Jesus is there. Uh-oh, something's going to happen. So they watch to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. Now, this is a classic case where the rulers of the Jews were trying to set Jesus up. And as usual, he asked them that profound question. They remained silent. But look at the response. "And looking around at them with anger." Their silence angered him. Grieved at the hardness of heart. And then, of course, what do? Stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand was restored. Notice again, anger, grief caused him to do something good, something righteous. But his anger and grief were real human emotions. As with all doctrines, you know, there's errors on both sides of the issue of the emotions of Jesus. There are those who depict him as a stoic and unemotional. And they will point out, for example, that the Bible never explicitly says that Jesus laughed or had a sense of humor. Well, I disagree that he didn't have a sense of humor, but the Bible doesn't say that he specifically laughed. Then on the other side, they depict Jesus as being just one of the guys, and he actually trivialized his humanity, and he's like my homeboy. I'm not going to take time to refute the latter one, since I believe the scripture is extremely clear. Jesus was not a trivial person. There's never been another man who was more mission-oriented and determined than Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean he walked on earth without emotions or so sad and only with serious emotions. The lack of explicit references to laughter and other lighter emotions is understandable, since we know that John and the other gospel writers only included events that were significant to the mission. They would point out that Jesus was a man of sorrows and that attitude pervaded his life. And we don't disagree. I mean, we read it this morning from Isaiah 53. But if you look at Isaiah 53, the allusion to being a man of sorrows is more descriptive of his mission, not his demeanor. In fact, B.B. Warfield, again, is helpful on this point. He says, "In any event, we must bear in mind..." Oh, and I want you to listen carefully to this. "In any event, we must bear in mind that our Lord did not come into the world to be broken by the power of sin and death, but to break it. He came as a conqueror with the gladness of the imminent victory in his heart. For the joy set before him, he was able to endure the cross, despising the shame." Jesus was not a victim. And we find him rejoicing when the 70 disciples returned from traveling among the cities of Israel. Luke 10, verse 21. "At that very time," this is when they come back, "he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit." The King James Version uses the word, "he exulted." The word is a strong one and conveys the idea of exuberant gladness, a gladness which fills the heart, B.B. Warfield's words. And after all, his birth was announced as good tidings of great joy by the angels. And in contrast to the ministry of the Baptist, it was said of him, he came eating and drinking. The contents mean he was enjoying himself. He was enjoying the life. Once again, B.B. Warfield sums up his comments on this subject in this way. He says, "If our Lord was the man of sorrows, he was more profoundly still the man of joy." In other words, Jesus was a man in every sense of the word, yet without sin. Why is it so important that we understand that Jesus was fully human in every sense? Two verses in Hebrews, extremely important. In fact, let me just pause for a minute before I read these two verses. You're here this morning. Do you have trouble in your life? Facing important medical decisions? You have family issues? Which one of us, which family here does not have something that they're going through? We have a sympathetic Savior. Listen carefully in Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And verse 15 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You see, because he not only had to be human to be the sin bearer for mankind, which was an absolute requirement, but to be the merciful and faithful high priest who could sympathize with his people. Which means that everything that you encounter in your Christian experience is something that Jesus can fully understand and sympathize with you. John Owen says that in a perfectly holy human nature, he should exactly just discharge the will of God was all that was required in order to be a high priest. But this was not all that the estate and condition of the brethren required. Owen continues to tell us that the sorrows, the weaknesses, and the miseries we suffer made it necessary for Christ to be conformed to our condition as well as our nature. This made him a faithful and a merciful high priest. And that is what we see in the text before us. That was my introduction. Look again at verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. In his humanity, he sees Mary weeping and the other mourners weeping, and he's moved. King James says he groaned in his spirit. Amen. If you do not understand the humanity of Jesus, then this text becomes confusing at best. But as a man, Jesus sees his friends grieving, and this moves him to the point that John says he was troubled. And here's where we see a practical example of what the writer to the Hebrews described as a sympathetic, a faithful, and a merciful high priest. Jesus doesn't merely stand by and offer assistance by the way of mere advice or counsel. He enters into their grief in a real way. He himself is moved by the events surrounding the death of Lazarus. Now, Jesus knew exactly what he was about to do. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus. But he says, where have you laid him? Lord, come and see. And then these two words. I'm almost speechless. Amen. He looks at the tomb. And he weeps. He weeps. And these were real emotions. They were not a polite response. Calvin said, if Christ had not been excited to compassion by their tears, he would rather have kept his countenance unmoved. But when of his own accord he conforms to those mourners, so far as to weep along with them, he gives proof that he has sympathy. The death of Lazarus and the subsequent grief of his sisters and the crowd of mourners affected Jesus emotionally to the point of weeping. But our English translations do not convey the full emotion Jesus was having. Warfield translates the groaning in his spirit as being moved with indignation. And for Jesus weeping, he says, they were not quiet, sympathetic tears, but the emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. See, even though Jesus knew that Lazarus would rise in this life, he was troubled, moved to indignation at the condition of mankind due to sin entering into the world. These were his people. These were the ones whom he loved. And they were miserable because of the effects of sin. And so Jesus was outraged. He was indignant. And some translations say he trembled as he saw the sight of sin. The impassible God has sent a compassionate son to comfort those who grieve.
Amen.
And he comforts like no one else can. And as we have already seen, even though he grieved and wept with his friends, he didn't leave them in that condition. He raised Lazarus, and their grief was turned to joy. So here we are, Resurrection Sunday. And our scripture text concerning the death and resurrection of Lazarus has led us into some rather deep theology. And I make no apologies.
Amen.
But it is important theology, as we have seen how Jesus is a sympathetic, faithful, and merciful high priest. And how God has planned not only to save the world through the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth, but how Jesus understands all that we encounter and endure during our lives, both the good and the bad times. And that's who comforts us. Someone who truly understands. In a few moments, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's prescribed method to remember what he has accomplished for his people. The bread, symbolizing his body broken for us. The wine, his blood shed for us. We must remember the suffering he endured to save us. But we are remiss if we only remember the sorrow. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. One last quotation from Warfield. Speaking of Jesus, he says he came into the world on a mission of ministering mercy to the lost, giving his life as a ransom for many, and from the beginning he set his feet steadfastly in the path of suffering, which he knew led straight onward to death. But joy he had. But it was not the shallow joy of mere pagan delight in living, nor the delusive joy of hope destined to failure, but the deep exaltation of a conqueror setting captives free. This joy underlay all his sufferings and shed its light on the whole thorn-beset path which was trodden by his torn feet. It's difficult to convey in words the sheer joy of not only knowing that your sins have been forgiven, but to know that your Savior understands and sympathizes with all of your sorrows and your joys. Because he became human in every sense of the word, your sins can be forgiven. If you're here this morning and you've never bowed the knee, you're still in your sin. Repent. Repent of your sin. Bow the knee. Come to your compassionate and willing Savior. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we thank you and praise you for these two words, Jesus wept, and all that that means. Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Please, Father, take away their stony hearts. Give them hearts of flesh. Father, I pray for all those today who are hurting in one way or another, going through physical distress, disease, things of that nature, family problems, relationships. Father, may they all come to you. Amen. You are the God of all comfort, who sent your only begotten Son because of your great love. Thank you, Father. Prepare our hearts now for your table. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.